You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. We return to the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and our study of the Sermon on the Mount brings us to chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. I should probably turn there too. You'll remember, hopefully, I think I've mentioned this every time, that really what we have in this last section of Matthew 5 is a series of illustrations, a series of six illustrations, where Jesus sets out to show the truthfulness of his claim in chapter 5, verse 20, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and so he brings us these series of illustrations, of examples, of ways in which our righteousness must exceed what the people of Israel had known in the first century. And Jesus follows the same pattern. You may have picked up on this. This is example number four. You may have picked up on his pattern. In each of these illustrations, he begins by pointing to the past, to the Old Testament and the standard that is set by the Mosaic law, followed by the Pharisaic distortion of that standard. And then finally, Jesus brings a divine corrective, pointing to the hidden requirement of the heart to which the Mosaic law had always aimed. Okay? In our passage for this morning, then, Jesus once again highlights for us, brings out for us the radical integrity that should mark the lives of God's people, those who are citizens of his kingdom. And specifically this morning, he shows us what integrity of speech ought to look like. Okay, so let me read the passage for us. And you can follow along in your own Bible as I read. Matthew 5, we'll read from verse 37 to verse from verse 33 to verse 37. He says there again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. I'm sure you will agree with me that we live in a world where truth is under attack. It used to be, many, many years ago, a couple hundred years ago, it used to be that people argued over the process by which we discover truth, right? This was the modern age and the discovery of all kinds of new things. And so the question became, how do we find truth, right? Is truth something that we can discover through our own reasoning and our pursuit of it? Or is truth something that must be revealed to us from an external source that stands entirely independent of our own reasoning ability? Right? That's the argument of the modern age. That argument morphed into a conversation about the very nature of truth itself. So that in the postmodern age in which most of us grew up, the argument looked something like, well, sure, you think that's truth and that's your truth, but I have my truth, right? So modernism, there is truth, how do we find it? Postmodernism, there is truth, and you have yours and I have mine. The world in which children grew up today, however, is a postmodern world, whatever you call our current reality. Kids today are growing up in a world where not only the nature of truth, but the very existence of truth has come under attack. Increasingly, any kind of truth claim is viewed as inherently offensive, so that it's no longer about your truth and my truth, but just there no longer is a truth. Truth isn't a thing. Of course, we know exactly where all of this comes from, right? It all began with that first lie ever told, which ironically accused God himself of being a liar. From that very first moment and throughout all of his continued interaction with humanity, Satan has continued to consistently seek ways by which he might deceive and confuse us. It is for very good reason that Jesus refers to him as the father of lies. John, the Apostle John, in Revelation 12, verse 9, calls him the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Of course, we have not only been deceived by Satan, but through that deception and through our own willing participation in his lie and our rebellion, we were plunged into the fall and we have become infected by Satan's lie. So that now, as Romans 3 verse 13 so condemningly declares, our throat has become an open grave, and with our tongues we keep on deceiving. If you've raised kids, then you know as well as I do that you don't need to teach a kid how to lie. Children know very well how to lie. And yet, as parents, what do? We take their hypocrisy and then we hone it to a fine edge when it serves our purposes. We teach them to pretend in front of visitors or people that we think is important or events we go to. You know, just behave for a little while and then you can go back to being a wild animal, but just pretend for a second, right? It should not surprise us then that truth has become a scarce commodity because we live in a world where truth is continually suppressed in unrighteousness. Satan opposed the truth. Adam and Eve tried to hide the truth. Cain denied the truth, and it only got worse from there. You know, you go read the first book of the Bible, and it picks up from Cain to tell a story where people continue to lie. You read about Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel and Laban and every one of Jacob's sons, and every one of them is shown to intentionally deceive. And so the story has continued throughout all of human history. At the same time, the Bible could not be any clearer about how God feels about all of this. Psalm 5 verse 6. Psalm 5 verse 6 says that God abhors the man of deceit. That's strong language. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19, you'll know this passage, very well-known passage. Seven things that the Lord hates, right? A short list of seven things that God hates. Lying makes it onto the list of seven things twice. God hates seven things. He gives a second slot, right? He could have said six, but he has seven because he wants to mention lying twice. Lying lips are an abomination to God, says Proverbs 12, verse 22. It's not unexpected, then, to see the warning that Solomon gives later in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19, verse 5 says that he who lies will not escape. Not just will he not escape now, not only will you not get away with your lies in this life, but if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, it's very clear, right, how the fate of liars conclude. What does Revelation 21 verse 8 says? It mentions a whole bunch of people, including liars, saying they will have their part in the lake of fire. Liars will have their part in the lake of fire. How could it be any different, right? How could it not end that way for those who lie? Because deceit is directly opposed. It is a direct attack on the very nature of who God is. Right? God is truth. John 14, verse 6, what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth. That's in the upper room discourse. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is the night before his betrayal. He's talking to them and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? He calls himself the truth. Then he goes on to tell them about the Holy Spirit whom he will send. And in those verses that follow Jesus' claim about being the truth, not once but three times that Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And then after that, in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays, he refers to the Father as the only true God whose word is truth. Now, I think we need to understand what Jesus says to his disciples there in light of the many, many Old Testament passages that all referred to God as the God of truth. Isaiah 65 is one such passage. It's interesting in light of our passage for this morning and the topic we're dealing with this morning, because Isaiah 65 verse 16 says, "He who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth." Those who associate themselves with this God of truth need to live lives that are marked by truthfulness. Hebrews 6 is another very important passage when it comes to the topic of oaths. And in Hebrews 6, verse 18, it goes so far as to say that it is impossible for God to lie. Right? Not only is he the God of truth, but he cannot lie. We unfortunately can. We have the ability to lie. We still deceive, but as his children, we must not deceive, right? He can't deceive anyone. We can, but we must not if we belong to him. And so you see in Ephesians 4 how Paul talks about at our salvation, we are renewed, right? We become transformed into the image of Christ, and he uses beautiful language there. He lays out a process that, again, Moir has referred to from biblical counseling. That's where it comes from, Ephesians 4, about putting off and putting on, right? And so we put off this old man and his sinful practices. We are renewed in our minds, and then we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the process of progressive sanctification, progressively being transformed into the image of this God whom we worship. And can you remember when Paul now takes that principle that he's explained, his theory, okay? And then he steps into practice, and Paul gives a whole bunch of examples of how does that happen? How does God progressively transform us into the image of his Son? Do you remember where he starts first on the list? Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, put away all falsehood and speak truth to one another." First thing he mentions. In a world filled with deceptive practices of darkness, your testimony of truthfulness will cause you to shine a light of hope and grace on the truth of the gospel. That testimony that points to God's goodness, I think, is a very big part of the point that Jesus is making here in Matthew 5, right? Those who belong to God's kingdom, those who are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, must live lives that are marked by truthfulness, lives that are marked by a radical integrity of speech. And we begin to look like this heavenly king who has called us into his kingdom. He is the God of truth, and so we must be truthful. Okay, so let's come now to the actual words that Jesus has here for us in Matthew 5. And as we come to our passage, what we're going to see, is firstly the commandment of the Old Testament, followed by the corruption of the Pharisees, and then finally the correction of Jesus. So that's our three-point outline. The commandment, the corruption, and the correction. Okay, we begin in verse 33 with Jesus' reference to the commandment of the Old Testament. He says there in Matthew 5:33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" And it's interesting that it's all caps in the New American Standard, because actually this is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. Up to this point, in his previous examples, the previous three examples, Jesus, every time, alludes to a specific Old Testament passage. He's quoting a specific verse in the Old Testament. Here, for the first time, he doesn't quote a specific verse. This is his own summary of a whole bunch of Old Testament passages, right? He's drawing a whole bunch of things together. And so I think it'd be helpful for us, as we begin looking at what Jesus says here, to just go through a little bit of a highlights reel of what the Old Testament teaches regarding oath-making. Firstly, it's worth noting that the practice of making vows is something that is extensively practiced in Old Testament times. And people were making vows. You read about people making vows all over the Old Testament, and it begins long before the Mosaic Law is brought, right? Genesis 14, for example. In Genesis 14, this is after Abraham goes and rescues his nephew, and he's fighting against all these kings, and the king of Sodom wants to reward him and give him all this stuff. And so Abraham says, "I have made a vow to God that I will not take anything from your hand." Okay, so Abraham references a voluntary vow that he made. In Genesis 24, Abraham makes his servant vow to go look for a wife for Isaac from Abraham's own family members. and you will not take, promise me that you won't take a wife for my child from among these women. In Genesis 26, the Gentile king Abimelech makes Isaac swear that he will be kind and gracious, that Isaac and his descendants will be kind to Abimelech and Abimelech's descendants, just as Abimelech was kind and gracious to Isaac. In Genesis 47, Jacob makes Joseph swear that when I die, right, he's old, he's about to die, he says, when I die, don't bury me in Egypt. Take me and bury me in the family tomb in Canaan. Right? And so on and on and on it goes. You guys, you've read the oaths in the Old Testament. I don't need to belabor this point. What I want to say is that oaths are made, this is the first point, oaths are made all over the Old Testament. And in light of our passage for this morning, right, I don't know if you saw it, but in verse 34, I say to you, make no oath at all. So in light of those words, one has to ask the question, was it legitimate? Was it wrong for people to make and to require oaths of one another in the Old Testament? Right? Is this wrong? Interestingly, in answer to that question, we see secondly that the Mosaic law explicitly permitted and it even elevated this general principle of making vows. Right? You read about vows all over the Old Testament, and a typical vow is something that's made. I promise to do something, you know, I promise, I make a statement, and I promise that it's true, or I make a commitment, and I promise that I'll do it, and I call God as witness that if I don't do it, he can hold me accountable, right? That's a vow. And so people made vows by their gods. You read about vows made in the name of all kinds of gods in the Old Testament, and what the Mosaic law does now is it says that Yahweh is the only true God, and so if you're going to make a vow, make a vow, if you're part of his people, make a vow only in the name of Yahweh. That's what the Mosaic law does. Since he is the only true God, and since his people are to worship him alone, it meant that they're also to vow by his name alone. And you have actually a pretty beautiful example of that in Jeremiah 12. Because in Jeremiah 12, God is giving this prophetic utterance about the destruction that he will wreak on these nations who are opposing Israel, or these Gentile nations who are opposed to Israel, and God will bring judgment on them. And then there's a section that says, if they turn away from their sinful practices, right, and if they turn to God, and then it says, and swear by my name, then I will build them up, right? He will bless them. And so to worship God is to swear by his name. Those things go together. To worship God is to consciously live in his presence and to speak according to his truthfulness and him alone. Right? Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. I'm belaboring that point slightly, because it relates to something that I think is a very common misconception that we have about the Old Testament. I think we have a misconception generally about the third commandment, right? The third commandment is the commandment about against taking the Lord's name in vain. And we typically think that that's a commandment against blasphemy, right? That's what we think it means. That's not the way that Jews in the Old Testament, and certainly in the first century, would have understood the third commandment. Blasphemy certainly is wrong. I think it's legitimate to see blasphemy as being related to the third commandment, but I don't think that's what it primarily was talking about. For the Jewish people, taking God's name in vain was to make an oath in his name, to make a promise or a commitment in his name, to swear by his name falsely. When you falsely swear by Yahweh's name, then you take his name in vain. Right? When you call on him as witness to your vow and you don't keep your word, you are transgressing the third commandment. Leviticus 19, verse 12 brings out that emphasis. It says, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Right? Dragging God's credibility into your deception is a serious thing. Which is why the Old Testament is so adamant in warning people against frivolous vow-making. And don't make vows just willy-nilly, right? Deuteronomy 23 says that God himself will require from you anything that you promise in a vow. Therefore, pay your vows swiftly. But then Deuteronomy goes on to say, right, this is a serious thing. If you make a vow, keep it. But then he goes on to say, Moses goes on to say, but listen, you don't have to make a vow. If you don't make a vow, it's not a sin to you, right? Don't place yourself unnecessarily under that obligation. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, and you're familiar with the oaths that's made in the Old Testament, then there should be one particular vow that you have thought about by now. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. It's all well and good to say that you shouldn't make frivolous vows, because once you've made your vow, you must keep it. But what do you do when you make a vow and you discover that keeping your vow would be sinful in and of itself? What are you supposed to do then? Okay, that's exactly the situation in which Jephthah finds himself. Judges 11, Jephthah makes a foolish vow. He vows to offer to God the first thing that comes out of his house to greet him. And you have to wonder, like, did Jephthah have some kind of super friendly pet chicken? Or like what? What did he think was going to happen, right? What did he expect would happen when he comes to his house? So I'll tell you what did happen. What did happen is his daughter came out to greet him, not his chicken. And so what now? What does he do? Because he's made a vow. And you must keep your vow. Only it's a problem, right? Because the Bible is very, very adamant about the fact that Yahweh abhors the idea of child sacrifice. It is an abomination to them. There are verses and verses about that. Breaking your vow is sinful, but for Jephthah, keeping his vow would also be sinful. So what is he to do? Leviticus 5 verse 4 tells us that if you thoughtlessly make a foolish vow and you discover what you have done, then go to the Lord and confess the sin of your foolish action to him. That's what you do. If you, Lord, should mark our transgressions, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Okay, so the making of vows is a widespread practice in the Old Testament. And while it was permitted by the Mosaic law, there is an unmistakable elevation and a caution when it comes to this practice. Let me just say as an aside that there is a third category in the Old Testament. Not only is vow making practiced, not only is it permitted, but sometimes there are a couple. I can think of two instances where it is prescribed, where people are actually told you must make a vow. The first is in Exodus 22. Exodus 22 pictures a scene where, you know, someone leaves his donkey or cow or whatever with you as they go away, and they entrust their animal into your care, and then something happens. It dies, or it runs away, or it gets stolen, and your neighbor accuses you of stealing his animal. And if you're innocent, then the law says, Exodus 22 says, you must go and swear. You make an oath saying, I'm innocent, like I didn't steal this thing, and that's enough. Then the owner cannot make reparations. That's a command to make an oath. The second example is in Numbers chapter 5, where a different situation, a wife is accused by her jealous husband of being unfaithful, and if she is innocent, then she appears before the priest and she vows to her innocence, and if she is innocent, then she is free of the accusation, and if she is guilty, then God himself will condemn her. Okay, but what's important, I think, to understand is that in every instance, what is consistently clear in the Old Testament is that the practice of vow making is intended to strengthen the integrity of your speech. Vows are meant to remind people who belong to God, who worship God, that what they say and what they do is important, it is serious, it reflects on God. And so a summary of that is Psalm 15, verse 4, right? Psalm 15 describes the righteous man. And it says in Psalm 15, verse 4, about the righteous man that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. You make a commitment, you keep it. And it is precisely at this point that the practice of the Pharisees was so despicable, because they twisted what God had intended for good and they made it into this highly sophisticated system of deception and exploitation. God gave vows, told them to make vows in certain instances to strengthen the integrity of their word. And the Pharisees took that system of making vows and twisted it and distorted it and perverted it into a way to deceive others and to take advantage of them. Okay. To understand how that happens, it's important to know the context which gave rise to the Pharisees and their practice. Okay, so we've seen in the Old Testament again and again, you go read the Old Testament, you'll see these verses again and again, how God says to his people, you make a vow, make it in my name. My name only, right? If you make a vow, make it in the name of Yahweh. Okay, fine. No, actually, it's not fine. Why? It's a little bit of a problem for first century Jews. Do you know why? Because they believed it is a sin to say the divine name out loud. So it's a bit of a problem, isn't it, when you have to make a vow in the name of Yahweh, but you can't actually say Yahweh. So what do you do? Well, if you go read the Psalms, and if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, and you go read the Psalms, you'll see this for yourself, even in your English translation, because the LSB tries to keep Yahweh as much as it can. And there are certain instances in the Psalms where the divine name, Yahweh, is abbreviated, right? And it only uses the first two letters, the first two Hebrew letters of his name, Yod He, just the first two letters. And so it shows up in the Legacy Standard Bible as Yah. Instead of Yahweh, it's just Yah. And it's there, you can go find it. Okay, so what they did is to say, okay, I will make a vow and I will say, Yah is my witness. That's legitimate, right? Because the Bible, the Psalms refer to Yahweh as Yah, so everyone knows who I'm talking about, but technically I'm not saying the name Yahweh, so it's fine. Okay, so you can make of that what you want to. What it did is it opens the door, however, for a whole host of potential substitutes for the divine name, right? Now you begin to substitute in all kinds of different names there. And some of those examples show up in our Bibles. I'll give you one that you've read 100 times probably, and maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. Okay? The Gospel of Mark is written to Gentile converts, right? They don't come from a Jewish background. And so in the Gospel of Mark, it begins in chapter 1, and it talks about John the Baptist and Jesus who come onto the scene and they begin to proclaim the gospel. And what is the first sentence recorded in the Gospel of Mark that comes out of Jesus' mouth? Repent and believe the gospel. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? That's what Jesus says. That's what John the Baptist says. You've read that many times. Do you remember what it says in Matthew? It was a long time ago. Matthew chapter 3. Long time ago. Do you remember what Matthew says, though? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not God, but heaven. Why? It's referring to the same thing. It's using heaven as a substitute, because heaven is the realm where God dwells. So it's the same kingdom. But Matthew writes to Jews, and they don't like you to say God's name. They don't like you to refer to him, so that's the kingdom of heaven, right? Now, before you get too tripped up with Jewish hypocrisy and like what's wrong with those people, it helps to recognize that in all likelihood, you have done exactly the same thing. Because what do we say? Thank goodness. Right? Why? Why do you say thank goodness? Because you don't want to blaspheme. What you mean is thank God. But you don't want to say that because you're afraid of how it sounds, which between you and me is ridiculous. It's okay to refer to God and say God. That's fine, right? But we don't. We say, thank goodness. We do exactly the same thing. That's exactly what they did. I think it's fine. You know, it's not wrong to say, thank goodness. It's not wrong to say the kingdom of heaven. It's fine in as far as it goes. Where it becomes a problem, however, is how the Pharisees then took that practice and completely twisted and distorted it. Because the Pharisees wanted to hijack the credibility of divine oath-making without subjecting themselves to the accountability of divine oath-making. To accomplish this goal, the Pharisees became grammar experts. They began analyzing the Jewish law, and they looked at every preposition and every little clause, you know, every prepositional phrase and dependent clause in the whole law, and found loopholes. Numbers chapter 30 verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay, very clear. So the Pharisees took that and they said, if I swear to Yahweh, I am bound by my promise. That's what Moses says. But what if I swear by something that sounds like Yahweh but isn't Yahweh? I can't swear by Yah, because the Psalms use that as a legitimate reference to him, right? I can't swear by Yod-Heh, Yah. That won't work. But what if I swear by Yah? And I do it in such a way that it sounds like I'm swearing by Yah, and the person thinks I'm swearing by Yahweh, but I'm not, because I'm just saying Yah. I'm just saying Yod in my mind. I'm not saying Yod-Heh in my mind. I can do that. I can get away with that. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, Isaac, come on, man, that's a bit of a stretch. You should have spent 5 more minutes in your sermon prep and come up with a little bit of a better hypothetical illustration. I have news for you. That's not a hypothetical illustration. It's something they actually did. There is a whole tractate in the Mishnah, the rabbinic teaching of to the Jewish people. There's an entire section devoted to which abbreviations and acronyms bind you and which abbreviations and acronyms don't bind you. You can get away saying this, but not that. Yod-Heh, you're bound. Yod, you're not bound. I kid you not. You will not believe how complicated and corrupted their arguments became. There is literally rabbinic teaching explaining how you are not bound with an oath when you swear by Jerusalem. But if you swear to Jerusalem, you're bound. Why? Because when you swear to Jerusalem, you're swearing in the direction of where God is, because it's the city of the great king. So you can't swear to Jerusalem, it's in reference to God. But by Jerusalem, no, that's fine. Break your word, doesn't matter. Now, the reason why I'm telling you all of this stuff is because the examples that Jesus uses in verses 34 to 36 are not just random illustrations that he sucked out of his thumb. Like the illustrations that Jesus uses here, these were actual things that people said. We're going to see more of this somewhere in the future when we get to Matthew 23. Jesus will be even more explicit there. But let me read verse 34 to 36 again. Jesus says, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven. So people swore by heaven. I swear by heaven. And that makes sense, right? The kingdom of heaven. You get it. Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Ultimately, the point Jesus is making here is simple. Don't play word games, right? Don't play with words to confuse people and to deceive them so that you can defraud them by dragging the creator of the universe into your corruptions. Don't make people think you're swearing by God when you're not in your mind, just so that you can take advantage of them. Here's what you need to understand. In their mind, when you say God's name, when you refer to God in your promise, he pays attention because you've just invoked his name. And so now he's concerned because you've now associated him with your promise. When you mention his name, you better keep it. When you refer to him, you better keep your promise. But as long as you don't say his name, as long as you don't actually mean him, he doesn't care. He doesn't pay attention. You can say whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. It's fine. You're not accountable. Now, Jesus' implication here in verses 34 to 36 is that there is nothing you could reference. There is nothing in all of creation that you could refer to that is not in some way directly tied to Yahweh. You know why? Because it belongs to him. He made it, including your own head. I swear by my life. That's what it means. your life isn't yours. You don't get to swear by your life. You are not yours. You belong to him. Jesus makes this point by a whole series of Old Testament quotations. The Psalm, he quotes Psalm 48, verse 2, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. He refers to Isaiah 66, verse 1, which says that the earth is the Lord's, is his throne. Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. And then lastly, just by the logical reality that you don't belong to you. You have no authority over you. You can't even change your hair color. Now, I know that some of you think, oh, Jesus, you don't know technology. Because a few years later, yes, you can. No, you can't. You can cover your hair color, but you're not changing your hair color, right? I see these health videos every now and again, but you take these supplements and you do these exercises and you will, you know, your gray hair will go away. But even in that case, your gray hair is going to fall out and the new hair that grows isn't going to be gray anymore. You're not making a gray hair a different color. Like, you can't. You can't change any of that stuff. It's not, like, you're not the creator. If you claim him as your God, he is involved. Because you don't belong to you. You belong to him. And so does everything else. Right? That is the reality that sits underneath everything else that the Old Testament tells us about making vows. The earth is the Lord's. The only reason why we swear by God's name is because we are his people, and it is him whom we worship and fear. He is the only authority in our lives. And so he pays attention to everything you say and do. Whether you directly mention his name or not is irrelevant. Your every word is meant to reflect his perfect righteousness and his perfect truthfulness. I wish I had time to give you a whole host of practical applications, right? This is where the preacher can really make you hurt. I can give you a whole list of ways that we sin. I don't have time to do that. You might be relieved. But I think it's important for you to go home and to prayerfully ask the Lord to show you how this applies to your life, right? Rather than me giving you a whole series of applications, ask the Holy Spirit to do that for you. Go evaluate your life. Ask yourself, where am I tempted to creatively use words in order to create a false impression that will benefit me, right? The list of ways in which we're tempted to do this is incredibly long. It might be as small as pretending to understand a joke that you don't understand because you don't want to be embarrassed. Or as large as the creative filling out of your time card and stealing from your employer. Should I give you one that cuts just a little bit? It might look like threatening your children and never following through on what you say. Or telling your parents half the truth because you know the impression it'll create and they won't hold you accountable. Like I said, I don't want to give you a list of practical applications. I want you to go home and I want you to prayerfully consider your life. Look, divide your life into categories. Say, here's home life, here's work life, here's this social life, here's this aspect of my life. And think through your life and prayerfully ask the Lord to show you how you deceive in those various areas of your life. And then root out dishonesty in every area. Okay, that last sentence there is pretty much a summary of our entire third point for this morning, right? We've seen the Old Testament command concerning oaths. We've seen how the Pharisees corrupted that command. And now we've begun to consider how Jesus brings a corrective understanding, right? So the correction from Jesus is our third point. He introduces verse 34, Jesus does, by saying, I say to you, make no oath at all. Okay, we've seen how the Old Testament permitted oaths, and Jesus speaks after that. So the question is, what about us? Okay, so, quick experiment. If you are married, raise your hand. Raise your hand and hold, keep it up. Okay, nice and high. You're married, raise your hand. If you made no vows on your wedding day, you can lower your hand. Okay, I'm seeing people who I think are married and their hands are not up, so I'm getting worried. Okay, so if you lowered your hand, then I'd suggest you go home and make sure that you are actually married, because I don't think you can get legally married without any oath making. And those of us who have our hands up, remember you made a vow. It's important. Think about the vows you made. Okay, you can lower your hands now. But, like, the question is, did we all sin? Right? There's a whole bunch of us who have made oaths. And Jesus says, make no oath at all. And you thought you were doing such a good thing when you stood there. So the question is, were you wrong? No, I don't think so. I don't believe that we were wrong to make oaths on our wedding day for at least two reasons. Firstly, the practice of making oaths isn't just something we read about in the Old Testament. It is also something that shows up in the New Testament. You can easily miss this, but it's there. Right? I'll give you one example. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, God is my witness. He writes to the Corinthian church and he says, you know, I've longed to come to you. God is my witness to the truthfulness of my words. You know what he's doing? He's making an oath. That's exactly what it looks like to make an oath. That's what he's doing. There are many other places. Galatians 1, verse 20 is another example. All over Paul's epistles, you see examples of Paul calling God as witness to the truthfulness of his words. He is vowing stuff. Okay, but Paul is just a man, right? He's fallible. Maybe he shouldn't have done it. You know, inspired scripture would lead me to not argue that way, but maybe you want to argue that way. He's just a person. Okay, let me one-up Paul then for you. In perfect alignment with what we see about the practice of making oaths in the Old Testament, we have in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10, you can go look, using the exactly same formula, you have an angel making an oath. You have an angel in Revelation 10 swearing by the God in heaven who lives forever. Here's an angel swearing, sent by God with a message, swearing an oath. Okay, if the oath of an angel isn't enough for you, it might interest you to know that at his trial before Pilate, the only time when Jesus answers, the only time Jesus says anything is when he is placed under oath. He keeps quiet the whole rest of the time. Matthew 26, verse 63 says, but Jesus kept silent. And then it says, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. You know what that means? He places Jesus under oath. I compel you by the living God, by the authority of the living God. Right? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? That's what's happening here. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said it. Okay? Jesus doesn't respond to the high priest and say, listen, buddy, clearly you were not paying attention when I preached my Sermon on the Mount. Because if you were, you'd remember how I said, you shall make no oath. No, that's not what Jesus says. What he does is he recognizes the elevation of the moment. He understands that he is being placed under oath, and he honors that obligation of an oath placed upon him, and he answers the question. And if none of that convinces you, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, you have the divine God, the Trinity in heaven, making an oath. Hebrews 6, verse 17 shows how God himself swears an oath. Why? In order to strengthen our own frail faith, our weakness. Okay? What I really like about the Hebrews 6 example is it shows us why oaths are being made in the Old Testament. Oaths are not made in the New Testament. Oaths are not made. The Hebrews 6 example, God does not swear an oath in Hebrews 6 because he sometimes lies. It's not because he has to really, really show that he means it this time, and so I'm going to make a promise. No. He doesn't swear because he sometimes lies. He swears because we don't believe. It is an accommodation of our weakness, not his weakness. So I remember when my kids were younger, I would say something to them, and they'd say, oh, do you promise? And I don't think I communicated this quite right to them, but I said, no, I'm not promising. You need to take my word for it. Right? I'm not make a promise to you. So I was kind of hung up on this verse. And I, you know, as I thought about it, it would have been fine, I think, to make a promise. Because really, they weren't questioning my integrity so much as they just needed to learn to obey. They didn't have the heritage. Now, when they did that, when they were really small, and they didn't understand, I think it's fine. If they're still going to say, do you promise, Dad? I'm saying, hold on a second. Have I not built up credibility by now? Do you still not know? And so I'm going to be asking myself questions if I have to promise everything I say to them. But I think that concept is helpful to understand because it harmonizes so well with what Jesus says in verse 37. Okay, that brings us to the second reason why I think oath-making is not wrong. The first reason is it shows up in the New Testament. The second reason is that Jesus himself explains what he means. He says in verse 34, make no oath at all, but, verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. That's a bit of a weird way to say it, like, you know, yes, yes, or no, no. James, his brother, right? James, his half-brother, makes the same point in chapter 5, verse 12 of the book of James, saying, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Right? That explains what it means. The idea then is that your word must be your bond. You must do what you say. You need to be consistent in your commitment. Your character and integrity should be of such a nature that if you say something, then the people who know you well must have every confidence that you will do exactly as you have said. Anything less than that is evil because it is in direct opposition to the word and the character of the God whom we worship, the God who is utterly reliable in everything he says and does. Holiness is to reflect his standard. It's really interesting. In the first century, there's this group of people called the Essenes. And the Essenes are very well known for a couple of things. One of them is that they had these, it's quite an exclusive group. If you wanted to join this group, you had to make elaborate vows, right? They didn't trust anybody else. So you wanted to join them, you had to make these extraordinary vows to get in. But once you're an Essene, you never make a vow again, ever in your life. They felt very strongly about the fact that no Essene must ever make an oath under any circumstances. But historians of the time mention how the word of an Essene was trusted beyond any oath that anyone else could make because integrity and truthfulness was so incredibly important to them. If an Essene said something, it's done. You know you can trust it. That's the kind of integrity that should mark our reputation as well, right? A character and a commitment that is not based on some principle, right? But that is based on a person whom we worship, a person that has made us his own, a person who calls himself the truth. You need to understand that there is no such thing as intimacy with the Lord apart from a life devoted to integrity. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? And who may stand in his holy place? Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Of course, there isn't a single one of us who could claim to have perfect integrity in our speech. Tragically, deception isn't just something that exists out there in the world. It is something that wages war in each and every one of our hearts. And not a single one of us can claim to have won that war with perfect consistency. Well, not one. Well, none of us. But there is one, right? There was one who said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're overwhelmed by the reality of your own inconsistency, your lack of integrity, the sin that marks your speech, then I want you to take courage because you are not the first person who needs grace. And I think of Peter standing in that courtyard. And in my mind, he's standing diagonally across from Jesus. I don't know if it actually was diagonally across, but he could see Jesus across the courtyard, right? They made eye contact. And Jesus had just answered under oath. And what does Peter do? Peter lifts up his soul to falsehood. He swears deceitfully, not once, but three times. And the third time he makes eye contact with Jesus, who is the truth. And his heart is broken and he runs away. And he's crushed. And after Jesus' resurrection from the grave, Jesus goes and he looks and he finds Peter. And he ministers grace to him and he restores him to his apostolic call, saying to Peter, who was broken by his sin, "As for you, follow me," right? Same words with which he called him the first time. We serve a God who is not only perfectly righteous, perfectly truthful, but also God who is perfect in his long-suffering, his compassion, and his grace. If you would turn to him in repentance and faith, then not only will he wash you clean from your sin, but he will be faithful to transform you into the image of his own Son, the one who calls himself truth. So, let me close with the reassuring promise that follows after the words that Jesus quotes in our passage. When Jesus quotes Psalm 66, verse 1. Listen to the next verse. I'll start with verse 1. Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 1. "Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful that we get to worship a God whom we can trust. A God whose word is reliable, a God who does not lie, a God who has revealed himself to us, a God who has sent his Son into the world to be the very embodiment of truth so that we might know you and grow to love you. Thank you that Jesus was faithful, that he faithfully obeyed you, that he never lied, that he went to the cross and in accordance with his own word rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, and that we can have every confidence because he never lied to us. We can believe that he is interceding at your right hand and that he will return to gather us to himself. Father, mark our lives, I pray, with the same truthfulness that marked the life of Christ. May we be people of integrity, people of righteousness, people of truthfulness, so that we might be a witness to your Son in a world that is so caught up in deception and lies, Father. Use us, I pray. Use our truthfulness for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen.